Melissa asked me to read this card. It says, Adam, what steps did you take specifically to reconcile to your son? And it's interesting that we get this question every time we talk about this. And behind this question is a deep-seated anxiety that can be restated in one of two ways. Either, what do I do early so that I can avoid this? Or, how do I fix it? I'm right in the middle of it too. And the fact that everybody who asked the question mentions the word steps, I think is really telling. You might also write, what levers do you pull to reconcile to your son? And we didn't know what to do. Missy and I just stopped sleeping. That's what we did. And there weren't any steps until, I'll never forget it, we're driving down the road to our house and we looked at each other and said, this is on us. We are idolaters. And we have sacrificed Ian on the altar of our own image. And we've done it for selfish reasons. This is our fault. And you don't need to have a recipe after that realization comes to you as a gift from God. Repentance is the next word out of your mouth. You can't wait to talk to him. You can't wait to say, son, it's all my fault. There aren't really any steps, except from a theological perspective. There's repentance and forgiveness and reconciliation, and this is the salvation of God. And I think if you're looking for a way out of a situation like that, the thing to do is to pray for a sight of yourself and pray for repentance. And if you're looking to avoid a situation like this, Ian and I always say, I understand the question, because this is hard times. But the relationship we have as a result of what we've gone through makes us answer, why would you want to avoid that? We didn't have a relationship before. It was teacher to student. It was taskmaster to slave. It was employer to employee. And now it's brother to brother, friend to friend, man to man, because of the trouble that we went through, because of the repentance and reconciliation that the Lord gave us.
And so we can start that earlier and with the math lesson.
Yeah.
Every day.
Rachel, talking about faithfulness in the hard things. What is a skill that you developed during those days with your little ones, probably the 4 and 3 years? What is one skill, in brief, that you are thankful to have and use now?
This is not a skill, so I don't know that this is the right answer, but probably a few years ago on social media, I had the privilege of seeing this happen, where an unbelieving woman that was known by a large community of believing women asked for advice with anxiety and fear and stress. It was like, I don't know what to do. And I counted, because it was so appalling, 26-something women who profess Christ recommending teas, oils, lotions, like a chiropractor, recommendations for like a testimony to anything but Christ, and here's a woman who didn't know Christ, struggling with this, and a whole bunch of Christians who never even thought to bring him up, and knew that she didn't know Christ, and that comes to mind to me, because I would never undo how hard that time was for me. If somebody said, hey, did you know if you put magnesium lotion on your legs every night, you won't have a stressful day with the children? Like, if there had been something like that, then I would have come through those years with a testimony to magnesium lotion and not to Christ. And, I wouldn't undo that. I wouldn't undo the days that were so impossibly hard. I think that thing, I can remember when my husband was going to be like 10 or maybe 11 or 13 minutes late, and me honestly thinking, I will not live. Like, I'm going to be dead when you get here. Like, I can't make it 13 extra minutes. And now I'm out of that phase, of course. It's not quite that intense. It's more like, oh, wow, you're kind of late tonight, whatever, I didn't notice. But I wasn't as glued to the clock. Like, time's up. You should be here now. And anyways, as it works out, that in that time, I know it just sounds like, it's not trite, Like, look to Christ, because there is something for you here, and it is way more than what you're looking for. Like, you're looking for some kind of little relief, but you have everlasting rest. Like, you're looking for some kind of acknowledgement of your work. And it's like, yeah, he who knows every hair on your head and chose this day for your good and his glory. Like, why are we always asking for something littler than what we've been given? And I think that I would just say that is it. It's gratitude. It is conversation with your Savior in those hard times, getting through it. And then on a more practical level, what you're probably looking for, I would give myself 20 minutes. I would look at the clock and I would say, in 20 minutes, I can cry about this. But until then, I'm just going to do my duty. And if it still hasn't gotten better in 20 minutes, then I give myself permission to cry about it. I don't think I ever cried 20 minutes later, because the reality is, in that time, if you faithfully do your duty, things get a lot better. You can get that kid to bed and change that diaper and clean up the puke, and you can get things done in 20 minutes. And you're like, actually, we're going to live after all. It's going to be okay.
So you mentioned the 13 minutes late with the husband.
Yes.
Do you have any, can you speak to single moms on the hill of difficulty? Do you have any resources that you know of that would be specifically helpful?
Okay, well, I would say back to my first advice, which is cling to Christ, that even without a husband, you still have more than you could ever need in him. And it is a trial. It is a difficulty if you're all by yourself. And that's okay. It's okay that it is hard. That's the job of every Christian is some cross to carry, right? We all have that. Specifically, you mentioned the Bible reading challenge in my intro. But I would say specifically, it's very common for women who are struggling to also not be in the Word. And this is something that God provided us for our sustenance, for equipping us for every good work that is before us. That's what it says. It says in Isaiah that my word has gone out and it will not return to me void, but will accomplish the thing for which I sent it. And then later it says, what is the word of God for? And it's a whole thing about teaching and righteousness and doing all this. And it ends with an equipping for every good work that God has prepared for you. And you're raising your children is a good work that God has prepared for you. And he also will thoroughly equip you for that in his word. And he does not promise us, I will equip you with a husband who is there at all the right times with a thoughtful coffee. or who says, you look tired. You know, like, that's not what God promises us. He promises that he will thoroughly equip us for the good works he's called us to. And that includes everyone in every situation that is turning to Christ.
There's a question there about the Bible reading challenge. And I'm just curious, because I know there's a few of you, if you've done the Bible reading challenge that we're talking about, could you raise your hand? Look at that.
Woohoo!
There you go. Representation.
Yeah. This question is, in the season of chaos and continually seeking to obey Christ, do you have any advice in how to start your day in God's Word? I do. I can talk too long about this. but the reason we started the Bible reading challenge was the overwhelming realizing that so many women are being kept from God's word by seriously dumb things. Like, dumb. Like, if you actually get it out and you say, well, I tried that 1 year Bible, and then I messed up, and then I felt guilty, so now I don't read. Like, what is going on there? Like, how did this happen? But that's the kind of thing that keeps women from the word. I actually believe that this goes back to missionaries who were great people, but the idea of the quiet time was a practice of missionaries, where they actually all were living together in like training places. They'd be quiet. It was literally quiet. You don't speak to each other until everyone has read the Bible. And that's a wonderful thing. But I have thought it culturally created a problem for women because, as you know, if you're a mother, that's not how the day always goes. The nursing infant doesn't agree to not talk to you until after you have been in the Word a certain amount of time, or someone wakes you up with a bloody nose, or you're well into the day. There's no quiet time. And then women think, I missed it for today. And so a big part of what I would encourage you to do is to jump into the Word and jump into it like you mean it, like scrappy. Like, this is the whole goal of the Bible Reading Challenge. Listen on audio. Like, read a chapter while you're waiting to pick your kids up somewhere. Like, read a chapter while you are making dinner. You know, like, listen and be in the Word. And I have found even though it's a big challenge because it's 6 chapters a day, which is an ambitious pace. It is still something that is a call to personal holiness, to a spiritual discipline, but it is not deeper into the prayer closet. It is bring the Bible with you into your, you know, when you're on a walk with the kids, listen to the Bible. When you're doing this, have it on your mind. And so I would say just get scrappy. You don't have that quiet time as a mother a lot of the time. Get willing to do it at other times and sit down while the kids are being wild all over the house and read your Bible. Do it.
Misty, how do you know when your tank is near empty, since you yourself give of yourself quite a bit, not just to your family but beyond? How do you know when your tank is low?
I come back to the verse, he who waters will himself be watered. And I think that trying to have some gauge for figuring, looking inside and saying, so how am I doing? Can I give today? Or am I gonna need, you know, be grabby about having something for myself so that I can X, Y, Z? I was like, that's kind of a dangerous mindset to get into. It can be a great blessing, and you know, if it comes to you that you have a day away or a night at a hotel, that's a blessing from God, and that's wonderful. But if we set up a requirement, this is what I have to have before I can be faithful, or I can't do what I'm supposed to do today because my tank is low, that's not a good place to be in. And that's, even getting away at that point is selfish and not going to be restorative. But looking and saying, well, did I read my Bible? How does my tank get filled? Does it get filled by being alone only? I'm an introvert. but it's not true that I have to be alone a certain amount of time every day. I would like to, and that would be great. And that would be my best self, what I think my best self would be. But I'm actually not allowed to be my best self all the time. That's not, you had that on the podcast.
Be my best self? I just don't think God likes my best self. You know, your idea of what you would be, how you would be best, and then God puts you in a place that what he really wants, the fruit from that challenge. I think that's the thing. I would say, sensing your own tank, there are different kinds of things. If you just need to seriously need to eat something or something like that. But typically I think it's just that we don't, it's like the widow with the oil. You don't know how much is in until you're pouring. You know, if you pour in faith, God always provides. It doesn't run out. You know, when you know you're doing your duty, it doesn't apply to volunteering for a million things that aren't important. But with your children, the things that you know God called you to do, he will always provide. Or that.
Is that what we talked about?
Yeah. I don't know what I talked about on the podcast.
And I think first looking, not for, okay, what I need to fill my tank is alone time, but, okay, am I reading the Bible, and am I going to church on Sunday? Because those are the ways that God promises to meet us.
And how do you break away from product mindset to principle mindset?
God changes hearts.
We're thankful for that. Yeah. Adam, speaking of Job today, once that revelation about Job was received by you and your wife, what did it change in your homeschool journey? How did it change the way that you interacted with educating your children?
What did it change, and how did it change it? Not much, and very little. Because the feet are still feet of clay, it turns out. And the revelation, seems like a revelation of God is always a fleeting thing. It's a lot more fleeting than we wish it were. And I live in this earthen vessel still. And I'm still the idolater that I was. And Missy would probably cop to it too. I'd like to think, though, that this experience that we've had and the fact that the Lord has revisited us with that kind of revelation since then, through just circumstances, has caused the distance between sinning against our people and seeing that and coming to them in repentance and being restored and reconciled, has caused the distance to shorten a little bit. And I'd like to think that we're learning incrementally by the grace of God to walk in the light with each other more consistently. But we always seem to be reminded, though, that it's really, I don't want to overstate it and say that it's only at these moments, but it's most profoundly at these moments that we know the love of God for us. When we are caught in our sin and facing the people we've sinned against and repenting and asking for forgiveness and being reconciled. It's our sin, our continual sin that we struggle against and may struggle against for the rest of our lives, that is the constant in all those situations. It's the driver that drives us back to the cross and drives us back to mercy and drives us back to the love of God. And so I would hope that our homeschool and our family life and our relationships have changed in that we are more eager as time has gone on to embrace that rather than to uncomfortably shun it and try and hide from it.
Someone has a challenge back into the subject of husband. I feel like the spiritual and educational and discipleship load all fall on me, and I'm failing. We talked about that, didn't we? Any non-confrontational, endearing ways to draw him in? This is a loaded question.
You're asking me? I'm going to let you all talk about this too, but I will say this. I don't... Forgive me for reading into this question, and if this is unfair, I'll take it back before I even say it. But it sounds like that when you ask that question, you don't want to be in the wrong. You want to be able to come to your husband and say, from a perspective, from a position of strength, from the high ground, you want to say in some non-confrontational way, you need to get your act together and start being a husband. And here's an idea. Oh, man, I'm going to get kicked out of this room. Here's an idea. Repent. Because that attitude, if it's the one you have, people that have that attitude are in sin as much as their lazy layabout husbands are. If in our relationships, and this is from a lot of years of marriage, if in our relationships my attitude towards my wife is, if you will give me what I need, we're going to be okay here. But I am watching, and I am keeping track, and you're not. And if that is my approach, nothing good comes of that. Instead, if my approach is, I'm graspy and needy, and I'm judgmental, and I'm offended that you haven't stepped in and done what we agreed to do together and you were supposed to do half of it, and I can't let it go. Forget the repentance part. Just tell him the truth. I'm as ticked off at you as a woman can be because you won't do what I expect you to do. The end of that process is going to be good because it starts with telling the truth. Forgive me for meddling.
I would actually say one of the most valuable things you can do in this time is to look at maybe times that your husband did try to be involved or did try to lead you somewhere and you were obstinate. You know, like a time when he said, hey, why don't we? And it's like, no, I don't want to do that. Or when he was going to give you some counsel and you just said, listen, I'm the one who knows what I'm doing here. You know, like how many times has that happened? From his perspective, how leadable have you been? You know, like, if he's supposed to be the leader, how submissive have you been? You know, like, how in tune with your duties are you? And it's always the case that we're more quick to recognize the failures of other people and their duties than us in ours. You know, isn't there a comic about that? The wife reading the How to Be a Good Husband book and the husband reading the How to Be a Good Wife. You know, that is a thing. We're quick to see his failings. But the reality is, if he was to be so bold as to write your failings out, what would they be and how can you take action on those? You know, like, and then just, I would say, don't go for confrontation. Go for your own relationship to the Lord, your own submitting to the Lord and submitting to your husband. See all of the things that you can find, that you can pick up, that is your responsibility. Like, this is my fault because I did that. This is this. And do all of that. And do it unto the Lord. And ask God to really bless the fruit of your faithfulness to God. And just ask the Lord to carry you through that. That is what I would recommend, because I'm sure there's a lot of water under that bridge.
So my husband started doing the dishes when I was large, pregnant with number 5, and he still does. So it's great, but he doesn't load the dishwasher the right way. He said, I'll take care of the dishes. And it turned out I couldn't be in the same room when he did. So I was grateful for the help, and so I left the room. And I did not critique the way he did the dishes because I wasn't going to do them. So, and the same thing will happen if he does step up and help in the homeschool. So be aware of that. Mm-hmm. He'll load the dishwasher his own way. He'll teach the math his own way. And so let him.
Rachel, you've said before that your parents taught you not to just follow the law, but to love the law. How do we specifically instill this in our children?
I would say my parents instilled that in us by being people who themselves loved the law. They loved the Lord. They were always willing to explain to us their reasoning behind things. They were not brittle or fragile about their rules. Like, they were not easily threatened. Growing up, there are 3 of us, and we're 2 years apart, so we were kind of teenagers all at the same time. And I can remember dinner conversations that went on for hours, like everybody at the table arguing. I mean, mostly arguing. And yet we were not out of fellowship, and we were not, my dad was diligent to just sit there and see it through to the end. You know, like, he was always there. They loved the Lord and they loved us, and they trusted God for us. They were not trying to micromanage our spiritual life. And they were just wonderful parents in that way. And I think that they were just fun. They were not stressed out all the time. You know, like, they loved the Lord and they really did trust him. Like, I can think, my dad, typical, would be my dad playing his guitar and singing. And, you know, they were just, it was a sweet place to be. It was a home that, where the tone was people who love the Lord and are joyful. And that's something that is, I think that would win anyone's loyalty. It's a wonderful place to be. So that's what they did.
I stole the mic. I had a comment on that subject too. In our family, the attitude toward the law is really an important topic of conversation, and we talk about it a lot. And something that it's always been really helpful for us to keep in mind in our as Missy and I have grown in our parenting, and as the kids have grown up and faced issues that the law speaks to, is an idea that we get from our reading of the Apostle Paul, that the law is designed to kill you. That its purpose and its function is to point out your need for grace and your need for mercy. And that the frustration that we often feel at being lawbreakers is sometimes selfish pride at finding out that we are not actually perfect, that we are not actually God ourselves, that we need saving from our sin. And the salvation that comes in on that realization, the grace of God that comes in on that realization, makes you love the law truly, because the death that it engendered was the occasion of your spiritual life. I think we homeschoolers labor under a burden of law to an extent that isn't necessary, because the law is designed to point out our failures. Look, the law says, be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. F. But the gospel says, I'm going to give you my score. And a guy who's been saved from actual lawbreaking is excited about that whole transaction. So I think it's good for, in the Andrews family, it's been good for us to remember the law kills and the gospel gives life.
I think that that, just to clarify on that, I agree with you on that, but I think that someone is talking about, well, my dad will say, teaching your children to love the standard, meaning when your parents say, hey, we're not going to wear short, tight skirts.
Right.
Like, and you want your kids to not just say, fine, you know, but you want them to actually understand the reasoning and be on board with it. Yeah. So not the law, not that kind of, I think that the question was about how did your parents have rules in the house that they would then enforce. But yes, that's an unclear.
Family standards.
Yeah.
I'm going to try to combine a couple of these. We don't have a lot of time, unfortunately. But first, Center for Lit, there are some questions. How do you balance things like assigning students book to read versus them enjoying books, or teaching them a love of classic stories when you don't know the classic stories, or when Ambleside Online says we must move through literature slowly, what if we read quickly? What if we devour books? So what resources can you offer, or should we just say go to the table?
Yeah, by all means, go to the table. But I would say, as a blanket answer to all those questions, you do you. You read as slowly or as quickly as you want. You're never going to read them all. No one's ever read them all. So go as slowly or as quickly as you like. I would say that the... I would say to that other question, how do you divide between the classics and reading for fun? Go onesie-twosie. Let them pick four of their books they want to read and then give them four ancient epics and alternate back and forth. In the end, if they're enjoying the reading process, you're going to win.
Okay. This might not apply to the whole room. What house would you be in at Hogwarts?
Hufflepuff.
Answer that question in public. Oh, Ian, you do it.
He did.
I just did.
Okay, so
an excellent finder.
How do you approach fantasy at a young age, or should you push it off until they are older? I don't know what older necessarily is. Is the danger of mental flexibility going the wrong way? And what about witchcraft in things like Oz, The Secret Garden, Narnia, as opposed to just Harry Potter? Or maybe we could throw N.D. Wilson in there, too.
I would say that the question of when to have that conversation and when to start in on that has to do with my first suggestion, which was be able to ask the author, what conversation are you trying to start, and be able to participate in that conversation with him. If the student is capable of that and you have his heart to the extent that you can have a conversation afterwards, then I think up to your own discretion. We always talk about the ancient or the medieval kings drawing a pale in their duties, within which they would treat with ideas or people or whatever they wanted to categorize, and outside of which they would not treat. And we encourage families to draw a pale for themselves. Every family is its own civilization, and you get to draw your pale wherever you want. It's your responsibility as a parent, and you can say, "Look, no Harry Potter in my house. I don't even have to have a reason. It's my house. Here's the pale." Harry Potter is outside. And the last thing Center for Lit is going to do is judge you or try to change your mind on that score. It's up to you. We just encourage you to draw the pale as widely as possible because there's great benefit from engaging with art and literature.
I would say our pale also starts with just fairy tale picture books when they're little. That's where it starts.
Yeah. Rachel, talking about the path, how do you know you're walking on the path, not a side path? And how do you bring children along the path if you weren't raised as a Christian and you are early on the path as well?
Lots of questions in that one. Okay, first of all, I would say it's very typical for women to be like, I don't know what we're doing. This is really difficult. Everything is so, you know, like you big question, confusion, big issues. But the reality is we almost always know what our duty right now is. right? Like that it's like, well, right now, like we may not know the plan for after our child graduates from high school, but right now I need to get them out of the high chair and clean, you know, like right now I have a duty of faithfulness that is right here. It's the same thing I was saying about confess the things that you can see that are right in front of you. There is always obedience right now. And that is how you know you are on the path. If you're sitting around wondering, I wonder if I'm on the path of obedience, or I wonder if I'm this, it's like, well, what are you supposed to be doing right now? And are you doing it joyfully unto the Lord? You know, like there's something right there you could be doing, and that gives a lot of clarity most of the time. When you begin in obedience, all of a sudden you're like, ah, that's what I should be doing. But if you're sitting around, it's basically a way of procrastinating getting on with obedience. You know, like the big questions are often that way. There is usually something right in front of you that you could start doing. And then what was the second half of that question?
Oh, if you're a new...
Oh, right. How do you know if you are on the right path? Well, God, like I already talked about, the Word of God is a guide. It's specifically, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. God has given us the church, the body of believers, in accountability with others and people that you think that's someone who knows and loves the Lord. What are they doing? You know, like God will provide for your needs. I know my grandpa, Jim, he just told me this recently. I love it. He reads missionary biographies, and he gives them away all the time. So I grew up on missionary biographies. And it does not have to be a living person or a close friend for you to learn from them. You know, like you can read about the life of a faithful Christian and learn about how they prayed. How did they deal with their father? How did they learn what to do when they didn't know what was happening next? And there's a ton of practical wisdom in these stories that are just from faithful Christians gone before. And oftentimes people ask me, because I am a child of, well, my grandfather was a believer. So in some places, my mom was converted in college. But I've always known a Christian family. My grandparents were believers. My parents were believers. So my mom was converted late. And people will often say to me, like, that's really nice for you because you have a Christian family. You have all of this guidance. And it is. I'm in no way denying that that's a wonderful gift. But it wasn't. You know, people will say, how do you know, your mom does this thing and that's so nice. I say, yeah, but she didn't have that. You know, somebody has to be the first one. And it is good for us to look away from our own needs to how are you going to be the person that your children always look to for how did I learn to be a Christian? Well, my mom was faithful even though she was converted late. You know, like, so it's good to get your eyes off of what would have been nice if God set me in a different place and a different life and a different story, and think instead, how can I bless future generations with my faithfulness here?
What about special needs when it comes to education, whether it's one side of a gifted child or a side of disabilities? How can we face the isolation and difficulty of connecting with other Christian moms when it seems like we don't fit in?
Who's this question for?
It's for anybody.
Anyone? On the subject of this may not be, this may be an oblique answer to the question, so interrupt me if you've got an answer that's more direct, but We get this question with respect to literature a lot. How do I teach literature to my kid who's got a severe learning disability or dyslexic or something like that? And our particular method uses children's books to teach the structural elements of fiction and teach the Socratic discussion in literature. And we find that it's unlocked a principle for us, which may be applicable to other subjects, maybe even to social and relational interactions, which is always, always, always work with material that is far below the reading level of the student. Because if you're teaching, in particular, if you're teaching method and you're teaching process, working with easy material sets them up for success. And we found that to work in literature with kids with dyslexia like a charm. They work on picture books. They learn about rising action and climax and denouement. And they learn how to interpret literature with picture books. So effective, in fact, that we use that with our high school students as well. So that may be a principle that's helpful, to always be working with material below the grade level of the student.
For the person who asked about the educating a gifted child, I know of a conference, I believe it's in Boise, specifically for that. If you're interested in that information, you can find me afterwards and I can get that for you. To wrap it up, because we are out of time, even though we have more questions, Missy and Rachel, people want to know, how do you balance it all? How do you do it all? Because you don't, and we know you don't. But how do you accomplish what you do?
I think I gave it away. I sent up a card like that at a conference to Rachel a few years ago. And you know what she said? She took up pottery.
Did say that?
Yeah.
Classic. It's classic us to take on more. We did actually do that. We did actually buy a potter's wheel. I don't know why I said it at that time, but I think it was about time off. I don't know. It was about my husband and I did that because it was like we're never leaving. We just want to do something fun and creative. So after the kids were in bed, we'd go do pottery in the garage. We taught ourselves how to do pottery. That was fun. Not sure why I brought it up at that moment, but it's probably relevant at the time. I would say we don't really, I guess it's just we don't really balance it. It's always a lot of triage, you know? You're always like, what's the most important thing right now? I have to feed people in 10 minutes. Like, that's what we're doing next. And I guess it's just be faithful. Do what you can. Do what's next. Do what needs being done, you know, like, and get after it. And often don't, I have tried to be careful to not set myself up to have obligations that will, that you know will get in the way of the things that are your constant duties. Just try to be careful about that, but otherwise, good luck to you all.
I think it's part of that setting up an ideal in our minds about if I had this figured out, if I had the right balance, it would be easy. Like, because I feel like I'm in triage, I'm doing it wrong. So what's wrong? How do I fix it? And it isn't. It's just a muddle, and it's just triage, and keep on keeping on.
I want to jump in and say here that it is also a stage of life, and it's a limited stage. It's a finite stage, and it is going to be over. And take it from me, when the idea dawns on you, this is almost over. That is only half a good thing. On the one side, like I said earlier, we're going on a cruise. On the other side, when we get back from the cruise, what are we going to do? The house is empty. We're rattling around in it like a couple of Mexican jumping beans. I have no idea what's next. And that is not, sometimes that's a, you know, a feeling of anticipation. Wow, there's going to be so much time. Other times it's a little unsettling. So it turns out that every stage of life requires exactly the same thing from us, which is trust in the faithfulness of God to give us just what we need. And so far he has, even in the times when we feel like we're stretched too thin, and I'm hoping that he will in this next stage when we're not going to be stressed at all that I can see. Who knows what's going to happen next?
Someone asked Ian a question. He's going to be at the table. So for the person who wanted to know about entrepreneurship, please go find him at the table. Wow. Ask him.
I don't know that I know anything about that, but you're welcome to come talk to me.
Go pick his brain. Thank you, all of you. Yeah.